turn your Bibles to the book of Job. Book of Job in chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. We'll read the first five verses. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Let's just open our time in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time this morning, for the time that we've already been able to spend remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf, the salvation that we have as a result of that sacrifice for us. Father, we thank you for the time that we've already spent looking into your word. Pray that as we open your word in this time, that you would give us an understanding of those things contained in it, that we might be encouraged by the things that we look at here this morning. Father, we pray that you would just bless this time. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'd like today to start speaking with you about the book of Job. I've given messages before on Ezra and Nehemiah. Nothing against Esther. I didn't really mean to skip over Esther and just move straight to Job. But as I was looking at speaking here today, I was just kind of drawn to the book of Job. So maybe sometime we'll go back and look at Esther, but wasn't really meaning to move through chronologically like that. But looking at the book of Job, perhaps a book that is avoided sometimes, maybe possibly misunderstood, not well understood. People maybe understand the general story, but aren't necessarily always encouraged by looking on the book of Job. But I hope that as we go through it over the next several times that I'll have the opportunity to speak, at least is my plan, is that we'll all be encouraged together as we learn more about this book and look into its contents. So as I usually like to do, just kind of an outline of what we'll look at today. I'd like to start off by giving you an outline of the book itself. A lot of times when you start looking at a book, it's kind of nice to know what's contained in it. Maybe break it down into a couple different sections, so we'll do that. Then we'll look a little bit this morning at who is Job himself, the man, and including maybe some historical context about when this book took place, when Job lived, things like that. And then we'll take a little bit of time to look at the theme of the book, again, as this will be kind of an overview message today, kind of looking at the overarching theme throughout the book of Job. And then in the time that will be remaining, the last thing we'll look at is a little bit of a short introduction to Job's 3 friends. I don't know if I had friends like Job did. I don't know that I would need enemies. But we'll take a look at them here at the end of our time this morning as time permits. So, as I said, we'll begin with a little bit of an outline of the book of Job. There are 42 chapters. In the first 2 chapters, we have a prologue. It kind of precedes basically what the middle section and the major portion of this book is going to be really poetry. But we have in the first 2 chapters a prologue, kind of gives an introduction to what is going to take place in the rest of the book. In chapters 3 through 31, we'll have Job and his three friends speaking. They have a conversation or an argument, depending on how you want to look at it. In chapters 32 through 37, Elihu speaks. He's a fourth friend or acquaintance of Job. And then in chapters 38 through 41, we have the Lord speaking. People have mentioned that this is some of the highest poetry that can ever be found, is the Lord speaking directly to Job. And then at the beginning of chapter 42, we have Job's response to the Lord speaking to him and to kind of all these events that have taken place. And then the latter half of chapter 42 is going to be an epilogue, kind of giving us a wrap-up of kind of what has occurred there and everything. So that's maybe just a little bit of an outline for you of the book of Job, kind of what's contained in it, broken down into six sections there. So then continuing on, who is this man Job? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Look at a couple verses here. They're going to tell us a little bit more about Job. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 12 here. So the word of the Lord came again to me, that would be Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God." Then drop down to verse 19. "Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness." So, looking at these verses in Ezekiel, kind of what I wanted us to take out of this, obviously, the Lord there speaks of Job's righteousness. But kind of what I wanted us to focus in on, at least right now, is the fact that Job was a real person. There has been some discussion, among the scholars, throughout the years, looking at this book of Job, the things that occur in it, the people there that, well, maybe Job, maybe he was a real man, but the things that happened to him, it was kind of embellished a little bit. This couldn't really have happened to a person. They couldn't have reacted this way. But we see there in Ezekiel that the Lord would say that Job was a real man, just as Noah and Daniel were real men that walked this earth, that went through the daily activities of living on this earth. So we see that Job's not a made-up person, that he was a real individual, and that this book is not made up. The story of Job is not made up either. So then, some details more about Job, things that we can kind of glean just looking throughout the book of Job, some things maybe that we can find out about him. The first would be his age. So in chapter 1 here, he's already a great man. He has 10 children. By the time we break into the story in chapter 1. And he's also old enough that his children are living in their own homes. It says his sons would have these feasts and invite their sisters over. So he's got 10 children, they're grown children. It says at the end of the book, after all the events that take place in the book of Job, it says that Job lives another 140 years. A conservative guess is, say he's got 10 kids, they're grown, maybe Job is in his 60s or something. 50s, 60s, whatever, when this book takes place, he could have been older. It's very possible. But a conservative estimate would say that you know, maybe Job lived about 200 plus years. So, you know, then we're trying to look at that and, you know, when were people living generally around 200 years? Well, that would have been just prior to Abraham. So just by his age, some of the things that we can glean from the book here, maybe we would place Job living, you know, just prior to Abraham's time. The second thing that we notice, you know, again, trying to establish kind of a time period for when Job would have lived. There's no mention of the tabernacle in this book. There's no mention of the law, of the Exodus, or even of the Jewish nation itself. You know, obviously, a lot of our Old Testament is taken up with, you know, the Jewish nation, the law, the tabernacle, things like that. But we don't see any mention either by Job or his friends, or even by the Lord, for that matter, in the book of Job here. So again, most likely putting Job living before Abraham, before the time of Abraham. Others have pointed out, you know, again, just establishing this kind of general time period. Some of the other details, the units of money mentioned in this book, other musical instruments, things like that would have been consistent with this patriarchal period right before the time of Abraham. Yeah, and there's debate again on, you know, what the date was when the book of Job was written. We're not told who wrote it, when they wrote it. It could have been Job himself could have written it. I mean, he lived another 140 years after these events took place. It'll be some time to contemplate those things and maybe decide, you know, to write them down. But regardless, it appears that, you know, the time period that this took place would have been prior to Abraham. So then looking a little bit, that's kind of a historical context of, you know, when Job would have lived. Looking a little bit more into Job's character. As we saw there in Ezekiel 14, God's commentary on Job is that he was righteous. He was so righteous that he was noted with men like Noah, the only one that would, you know, survive a worldwide flood, that God would look down and everybody was sinning and doing things that were wrong except Noah. In the same way, you know, here we have Job. God would say that he is righteous. Turn back to Job chapter 1, and you might already be there, but we'll look down at verse 8, again getting more of God's commentary on the character of Job here. So the Lord, he's speaking here to Satan. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 3. We're going to get pretty much the exact same words here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you have incited me against him to destroy him without cause.'" Here we, you know, again, God's commentary on this man, Job. He says there's none like him on all the earth. There's not another man like Job on the earth. Obviously, God is not going to lie. He's also not one to embellish things, make things sound grander than they are. So if God says that there's not another person on the earth like Job, then there's not another person on the earth like Job. The Lord says that Job was blameless. He feared God and shunned evil. So we kind of get a picture here, you know, just God's own commentary. Job was a pretty good guy. His righteousness was something to be noted. And he was blameless, it says. We've been studying the book of James. We haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 5 of James, we've had God's commentary on Job. James does weigh in a little bit. James 5:11, it says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So here we have Job's perseverance or his patience commended. And this is something that Job is known for even to this day. I thought it was interesting. I do follow sports. I find them interesting. I was on ESPN.com here a couple weeks ago and started reading this article. It was about the former Broncos quarterback, or former Bills quarterback, Jim Kelly. And it was talking about, the author talked about how Jim Kelly was our modern day Job. And, you know, this guy who is a heathen, you know, has nothing to do with God. But even in our conversation today, people would know about Job. And, you know, he was talking about how, Jim Kelly has endured so much suffering in his life. He's the only quarterback to take his team to the Super Bowl in four consecutive seasons, never to actually win it. So, you know, there's a suffering, a disappointment there. But he has survived a rare cancer of the jaw. He's had most of his upper jaw removed because of this cancer. He survived a plane crash. He has had a child die. All these things. So even an ungodly sports writer would look at this man who has suffered much in his life and has actually, you know, done it with much patience and perseverance and compare him to Job. So even in 2014, Job is known and is compared. People are compared to him who have great patience. Kind of as an aside, this man, Jim Kelly, if you research a little bit, it looks like he perhaps is a believer. And maybe God was even using some of these circumstances in his life to bring him to himself. But all my Jim Kelly story there, just to kind of tie in that Job, even today, is known for his patience. Something that James would speak of. And, you know, from the text there, we read in Job chapter 1 more about Job's greatness, you know, the things that he possessed. It says he was the greatest man of the East at that time. So, you know, Job was quite a guy, very righteous, and had many, many possessions. So that's just a little bit about Job. You know, when he probably lived, a little bit about his person, and who he was. So then, moving on then to kind of the theme of this book, the book of Job. You know, we're familiar with the story. You know, Job in one day loses everything, loses all of his great possessions that we spoke of. We read there in chapter 1 of Job. And he loses all of his children, you know, in a very tragic manner, all in one day. Then in another day, it doesn't seem it would be the next day, but, you know, there was some period of time. But then Job would lose his health. You know, and all of this would be enough for most men to give up, you know, to just end it all. You know, the suffering that Job went through. You know, losing everything, losing then his health, you know, and then he has these comforters that come to encourage him, and as we'll look later, they weren't much help at all. But it's interesting to see Job's response to these things that happened to him. In the one day, losing all of his possessions and all of his children. And if you look at Job chapter 1. In verse 20, we see Job's response to these things. In verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." I don't know about you, but I don't know that would be my response to having all my earthly possessions taken from me, to have my children taken from me, I don't know that I would have the same sort of response that Job had there. And then if we look at chapter 2, in verse 9, we see Job's response to now his health being taken away. It says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he," that would be Job, "said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So here we see just a little bit more of this amazing man that was Job. You know, just his reaction to the loss of all these things. So kind of as we've alluded to here and everything, the theme of this book is going to be suffering. You know, that's kind of the general theme, but perhaps more specifically, the question that both Job and his friends, and in our own minds as we read through this book, the inevitable question that comes up in our mind is, why do the godly suffer? Not just suffering generally speaking, but why would a godly person suffer? Brother Baxter would put it, he said, "The special object is to show that there is a benevolent divine purpose running through the sufferings of the godly, and that life's bitterest enigmas are reconcilable with this benevolent divine purpose, did we but know all the facts." Did we but know all the facts. And I think it's that last statement that is most interesting. You know, as we read this book, I think we tend to forget that Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes in chapters 1 and 2. He didn't have the luxury of knowing what was included in that prelude to everything that was going on. He was not there to see that conversation between God and Satan. As we read it, we see that conversation. So we know that Job, these things are coming upon him, and that in some way, almost Job is an example of one who would have that perseverance and that patience and that faith. But it's very easy for us to forget that Job didn't realize why these things were happening to him, had no idea. And it can, you know, as you read further on into the book of Job, you can maybe sympathize with him. You know, here's a man, as I said, he lived in the patriarchal period. He didn't have the Bible. He didn't have the law. He didn't have the Jewish nation. Didn't have any of the you know, the tradition, the teachings there to go back on. He only had what God had revealed to him of himself, which, you know, we with all that the Lord has revealed to us would have a difficult time, I think, if the things that happened to Job happened to us today, we would struggle. But Job had so much lesser knowledge of things, and yet, you know, it's amazing the way that he would endure, that he would persevere through the things that he would suffer here. So just keeping that in mind, that Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes as we go through this book. And, you know, as we look through this, again, the theme of Job, we learn through the experience of Job that suffering for the godly is not penal in nature. It's not punishment for some act done. But rather it is corrective or purifying. You know, the suffering that a believer, a godly person, would go through. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 would say, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And we might take you know, another time to really go deeper into this theme, this thought that really suffering for a believer or suffering for a godly person is actually for their good. It may not seem that way at the time, but it certainly is. God's ultimate goal for us is to bring us more into the image of His Son. One of the tools that God will use is suffering. And, you know, character is built through trials. I think we can all think of examples of people that we know that their Christ-like character was brought out through trials that they endured, through suffering. Things, you know, Christ-like character that they might not have had otherwise, but, you know, only through suffering. You know, and I guess this is this whole thought of that God would use suffering in a way to bring blessing to us, to refine our character, to bring us more into the image of Christ. It's not a popular popular thing in today's society, especially with many preachers preaching the prosperity gospel. You know, come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. You know, you're going to be healthy and wealthy, and all your kids are going to be wonderful. But God certainly does use sufferings at times in the life of a believer to refine their character, to bring ultimately to bring good to them, even though we may not see it. You know, maybe we learn from this example of Job and take courage in the fact that even in trials, God is working better things for us. We may never see those blessings or recognize them in this life, but God is certainly at work in our lives, and it might not even be until we're with Him in glory that we fully realize all the good that was came to us because of the things that we suffered. So that's a little bit of the theme, and again, you know, we might take another time to really delve into that a little bit deeper and see what other scriptures have to say on that theme, that subject of the book of Job. But in the minutes that remain, we'll take a little bit of time looking at Job's three friends and the discussion or the argument that he would have with them. So the bulk of the book is actually taken up with Job's argument with his three friends. All three of them were trying to convince Job that the only reason he was suffering was he had done something wrong. He had sinned against God, that there's no other explanation for it, that he had to have done something wrong. And Job would argue back that he hadn't done anything wrong. And, you know, as we saw, God's own commentary on Job was that he was righteous, that he was blameless, that he hadn't done anything wrong. But Job's, you know, three friends are trying to convince him that he must have done something wrong. And ultimately, it ended in a stalemate. Neither side really, gave in at all. And then we have Elihu and the Lord would speak, kind of set things straight. But we can see God's whole commentary on their conversations, their argument, in chapter 42 of Job, the very end there, back in the epilogue, God would weigh in on the matter. And in verse 7 of Job 42, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," that would be Job's first friend, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So we see here God's commentary on the whole, basically the whole book there, it was a very serious thing. These three friends of Job, they had misrepresented God and His character to Job. And we see also that Job had spoken of God what was true. So we'll go ahead and look at each of these friends separately here. So the first one is Eliphaz the Temanite. So again, he's trying to convince Job that he had sinned, that was the only explanation for why he was suffering, is that Job had done some disastrous sin to deserve this. And Eliphaz, he's going to argue from the perspective of individual experience. So his own experience are telling him that Job had to have sinned to bring this upon himself. So Job chapter 4, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 is kind of a summary verse, again, for kind of all three of his friends. Remember now how whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? So that's what these three friends are thinking about, you know, is that whoever has endured, you know, hardship because they were innocent, nobody. But then in verse 8 it says, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So here Eliphaz, he's looking at his own experience, his own walk through life, and he's gleaning from that that, well, what I've seen proves to me that you must have sinned to deserve this great sorrow that has come upon him. In verses 12 through 17, Eliphaz also is going to talk to Job about this vision that he's had. Again, another experience of his own that would convince him that Job had sinned, had done something wrong. Now, Eliphaz actually speaks three different times to Job. So if we turn to Job 15, Job chapter 15, in verse 17, again, Eliphaz, is his whole thing is his own individual experience, is what he is, where he is arguing from. Job 15 and verse 17, notice here, says, I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare. So again, it seems pretty clear here that Eliphaz, what he's seen, what his own personal experience has been, that is what is driving his discussion here and with Job. So C.H. McIntosh would say of Eliphaz, he says, from these sentences it seems very evident that Eliphaz belonged to that class of people who argue very much from their own experience. His motto was, as I have seen. Now what we have seen may be all true enough, so far as we are concerned, but it is a total mistake to found a general rule upon individual experience. As yet, it is a mistake to which thousands are prone. So we see that even a lot today, where people would, you know, their outlook on life is really based upon their own experience, and they think that what is true for me must be true for everybody else. And to get on my soapbox, the internet has really propagated this a lot, that people, you know, are able to, well, my experience was this, and so that means that everybody else must be the same way. But, you know, that's not true. And so in Eliphaz really arguing from his own experience, from that angle of things, he misrepresents God in telling Job that he must have sinned to bring this great calamity upon him. So next, Job's next friend is Bildad the Shuhite. And you have to always make the joke about Bildad being very short because he was only tied to the shoe. But anyhow, not as small as the soldier that slept on his watch. So Job chapter 8, we'll see Bildad. And so Bildad, his argument was based more on tradition or the combined experiences of others. So not just on one man's individual experience, but really tradition passed down of, you know, the combined experiences of others. So we see this in kind of the clearest example is Job chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Again, this is Bildad speaking to Job. He says, for inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. So here he's discounting individual experience. He says, we don't know anything, because our days on earth are a shadow. But they, that would be these ones from the former age, will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So Bildad, his whole foundation for his argument is the tradition that people have passed down. And that tradition would be that if you're suffering, if there is something that has happened to you, it has to be a result of sin in your life. So then again, McIntosh would say of Bildad, now it must be admitted that Bildad conducts us in a much wider field than that of Eliphaz. The authority of a number of fathers has much more weight and respectability than the experience of a single individual. Moreover, it would argue much more modestly to be guided by the voice of a number of wise and learned men than by the light of one's own experience. But the fact is that neither experience nor tradition will do. Here we have Bildad. He's arguing from the standpoint of tradition, and the traditions show that if you're suffering, it's a result of sin in your life. Then the third and final friend of Job, this comforter, miserable though they were, is Zophar, the Namathite. And his arguments were based on legality. Now, what I mean by that is that this thought of legality is that God gives us what we deserve. So if we do good, then God will bless us. It's kind of an if-then statement. If we do good things, then God will bless us. God will do good things for us. If we sin and do wrong, then God will punish us for those things that we have done wrong. You know, and this thought of legality is something that creeps in, even though, you know, we don't believe in it. We know it's wrong. We still do it. It's still human nature. It creeps in. Think about in college. You know, you've got some big final exam, and you haven't studied enough, and you don't have enough time to study all the material again. And so, what do you do? You start thinking to yourself, well, you know, I haven't studied my Bible in a little while, and surely, if I spend this time rather than studying the material for the test and studying my Bible, God will bless me because I studied my Bible. And so you get your Bible out and you start studying and thinking that somehow you're going to earn God's favor, that God is somehow, He owes you. I spent all this time studying my Bible. So there is that aspect of legality where we think that God is going to give us surely what we deserve. If we do good things, He'll bless us. If we do bad things, well, surely then He's going to punish us. Look at Job chapter 11 to see how Zophar would, again, as I said, it's kind of an if-then thing, this legality. Job chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, Zophar would tell Job, "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward Him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away, and you would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear." And then verse 18, "And you would be secure because there is hope." So Zophar is telling Job, if you would put iniquity from you, then you would have God's blessing. So this idea of legality, that you have to do something, that there's something that you have to do, and God will bless you if you do it right. So again, McIntosh would say, Zophar had no right sense of the divine character. He did not know God. No one possessing a true knowledge of God could speak of Him as opening his lips against a poor, afflicted sinner, or as exacting aught from a needy, helpless creature. God is not against us, but for us. Blessed forever be His name. He is not a legal exactor, but a liberal giver. So here, that thought that God is—he's not just waiting for us to slip up so that He can punish us. And also, by doing good, we're not automatically gonna own, gain His favor. These three wrong approaches that his friends had to Job's problem. All of them, again, as I said, they were trying to convince Job that he had done something wrong, that God would not punish him unless he had done something wrong. And so the first would argue there from his individual experience that his own life had taught him that people that do wrong, they are then punished. Then the next friend, Bildad there, would talk about how tradition passed down from fathers would teach us that suffering in this life was a direct result of sin. And then the third one here, Zophar, would talk about this idea of legality, that if we do good, then surely God's character is such that He'll reward us for good. But if we do wrong, God's character is such that he will punish us for those things. So, again, here just a little bit of an introduction into this book of Job. We'll take some time looking more into this. Even at some point, looking a little bit into the implications, perhaps, of the Bible being the inspired Word of God, and what does that mean, in reference to this book of Job, where we have men making statements about God. How are we supposed to, take those things? And kind of just to give you the answer real quickly is that, the Word of God is inspired, but when the Word of God is quoting an individual, the inspiration is that they are quoted accurately, not necessarily a stamp of approval. Just because their words are recorded in the Word of God doesn't mean that they're correct, that they're true. Satan is quoted in the Word of God, but surely the things that he would say would not be true. So those, along with some of the other things that we've talked about this morning, perhaps we'll take some other time to really delve deeper into these things. But I hope that you've been encouraged at least by the few things that have been shared here this morning, and we'll continue looking into this book of Job and seeing how we can be encouraged by it, things that we can learn from it about the Lord and His character. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the example of this man, Job, in the Scriptures. Father, we thank you that we can learn from it. Father, that if we knew all of the facts, that we would agree with all of your dealings, Father, all the things that you do. We just thank you that through this example that we can learn that even through suffering in our life, that you can use it to bring blessing to us, Father, to conform us more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. And although it may not be pleasant for us at the time, that these things can even be used for our benefit and for your glory. Father, we would just thank you once again for this time and for your word. We just pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. Give us safety as we all travel home. Bring us back together later on this week. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.